Thank you, Brother Alvis. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn, if you will, now to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6. We start this morning on the fourth piece of the armor, and I hope that you've been able to hear all the messages and stay with us until you hear all six of them. I think this is one of the most needful things in our day, is for the Christian to understand how they can fortify and protect themselves from the onslaught of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10. That's page 1255 in your Scofield Bibles. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Would you stop there a moment? I don't want to preach from each verse, but I want you to get the emphasis of what God is speaking about here. Notice, if you will, put on the whole or the entire armor of God, not for that you can say, well, look at me, how good I look, or boy, I'm a great Christian. That's not the reason. But the reason is that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, beloved, that says two things to me. First of all, it says that there is a devil. I don't think I need to preach on that subject. If you've lived in this world long enough to understand right from wrong, I believe that you know there's a devil. But he says that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the second thing about it, not only is there a devil, but the devil then is our arch enemy. Now, if you're going to win the battle, if you're going to stand against the devil, you're going to have to, you can only do it by taking unto you the entire armor of God. Now, read on. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. There's the part of the armor, the very first thing. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, armor number two. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the third part of it. Now here we go, verse 16, and the fourth part in our subject this morning. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, Heavenly Father, make the message pungent and sharp and irresistible this morning. We pray that hearts will be won to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help people, our Heavenly Father, to take a stand for Jesus this morning. In His name, amen and amen. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing, I believe, the book of Ephesians as he was in prison there in Rome. Many times, most of his Christian life, he stayed in prison, was as a result around the Roman soldiers. I can see him in my mind as he was likening the soldier to the warfare of the Christian. He said that he'd see them as they put on the having their loins girt about, and he'd say, "Now you put on the loins, have your loins girt about with the truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and then have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now he comes down and he says, "Above all." Now, I'll be honest with you, I tried to read everything I can on this, and there seems to be a little division among the commentators, and as a result, some of them say this means overall. In other words, over all of this, put on the shield of faith. Others seem to say, indicate, that the greatest thing, above all, the highest part of the armor is. Now, I don't guess it makes any difference which side I vote on as far as the commentators are concerned, or the commentaries have to say, but I somehow feel that it means the latter part. I believe they're saying the most important part of the armor, then, is this shield of faith, whereby you be able to withstand the quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, I want you to see in your mind this Roman soldier as he goes out to battle. Now, there are two shields mentioned in the Word of God, one of them mentioned as a buckler, B-U-C-K-L-E-R, buckler. It was a round shield, probably bigger than, oh, what could we think that we're all familiar with? Maybe a garbage can lid, a little bigger than that. They put it on a strap on their arm, and with it they'd go in the battle, and they'd use it against a short sword, and so on. Then they had another one that they're rightly called a shield. There is a difference between the big shield that's called a shield and the one called the buckler. Now, the big one was probably 4 feet tall, probably 2 feet wide. It had a shaft or a shank on the end of it, and when they'd get to the battle many times, they'd take this and push it down into the ground. And this thick armor would be a shield. It was not associated with their body. They'd stand behind it. And as the enemy then would many times take their arrows and put them into some sort of an inflammable solution and set them on fire, and they'd shoot the fiery arrow, and it would come, and of course if it hit a man, you can well understand what would happen, or hit a building of wood or whatever. It was used as an incendiary object, you see. Now, these shields were made so they could quench the fire. In other words, as they'd shoot these fiery arrows, they'd go and the men would see it coming. Perhaps they'd step momentarily behind the shield, and the arrow would thud into this shield, and as a result become harmless because it was treated with a solution. Many times just water, sometimes other solutions, but it was designed to where the arrow would not hit it and bounce off, because even lying at the foot of it, again a fire could be created. But it was designed so the arrow would penetrate and stick into the shield, and in doing so would be need a shield like this. For the devil is shooting us at us fiery darts. And if you don't have the shield, then they hit you. Can you imagine what it would be like to be hit with an arrow? Just thinking of that. As it penetrated perhaps your arm or your leg or your body. But can you imagine the agonizing pain as that arrow would penetrate your body? And on the end, there'd actually be fire. And maybe before the arrow could be pulled out, it would singe the flesh, and maybe the clothes would become ignited. Can you imagine the degree of pain that a person would experience? Now, the Apostle Paul is using spiritual language to describe just what the devil does to you and me. He's every day shooting fiery darts at you and me. If we don't have this shield of faith, then I believe that this is the problem with many of us today. You don't understand what it is that's bothering you, perhaps, and you don't understand is why you doubt. You don't understand why jealousy reigns in your heart. You don't understand why pride is rampant in your life. But these are all fiery darts of the devil, and the devil is shooting at will into our being and demoralizing our spiritual warfare. And God is saying, now I want you to see this. I wish I had time to go in all of it. I believe that this shield, in a sense, is not just a piece of armor. That is something that has no connotation to it, just something that we can leave on the field or take with us. I believe when you go through the Word of God, I believe that you will find this shield is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is why it's so important that we have Him. For in Him, you see, all of our iniquities have been covered. In Him, as He stands there as our protector, as the enemy shoots these arrows, in essence, they're taken into His body, and they do not reach us, and we can hide behind the shield. Do you remember reading in the Psalms, for example, in the Old Testament? Moses said over and over, "Thou art my shield and buckler." Many times in the Psalms, they pled for the Lord to become their shield, for in Him they had protection. Now, we're not being shot at with real arrows. I mean, chances are you'll never know what it is for the devil to shoot a real arrow. I mean, something that'll stick into your flesh. That's not what he's talking about. He explained that at the beginning. He's talking about a spiritual warfare. And so the arrows that the devil is going to use against you and me is going to be spiritual. I think the greatest tool of the devil is the arrow of doubt. I think he gets you to doubt it. You say, well, Brother Hudson, I believe I'm saved. That's no problem. But there's some things you still have doubt about. You have doubt about sin in your mind. You don't really believe that God will deal with it. You don't really believe it will be judged. And the devil's hitting you on every side with a fiery dart of doubt. And you doubt that sin's what it's really like. Let me illustrate, for example. Let's just think about it, because it's something that's going to be discussed many times in our city in the next few weeks. This thing of liquor by the drink. Now, you know, I know that if I'd say to you, how many of you believe that it's wrong to drink? I wouldn't be surprised if this entire congregation wouldn't stand. You'd do that because you wouldn't want anybody to think you weren't against anything as evil and as vile and as awful as alcohol and so on. But yet some of you, deep down in your mind, there is a little doubt where a church ought to take a stand against liquor by the drink in the city or not. Some of you have doubts. You know your Bible. You know all there is to know about the book of the Revelation. And you know about prophecy. And you know about a lot of things, but you're not firmly convinced in your heart whether the child of God ought to speak out against this or not. You believe that a doctor ought to warn people if typhoid germs get into our water system. You believe that doctors ought to warn us when the polluted air reaches a certain degree to where it's harmful to us. You believe they ought to warn us. But you wonder in your mind if a child of God who has the truth from God ought to stand against this thing. But beloved, I'll be honest with you. Any time you stand as you're on this fence, this indecision, I want you to know that you've been hit by the arrow of doubt. When you're behind the shield of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're feeding in Him and on Him and with Him in the Word of God, then you know that liquor by the drink's wrong. I mean, you know it. There's no doubt in your mind about it whatsoever. I want you to think with me for a moment, if you will. I want you to look at it. You've got to see this side of it before you'll understand it's wrong. I've often thought in my mind, God created, you know, Adam and Eve. They never knew what it was to grow up as little boys and girls. They never knew. They were created from the hand of God as matured adults. And I can see them as they went around in the garden. As you know the story, of course, Eve sinned. She took of the forbidden fruit, and Adam, who was with her, and they sinned. God, for that reason, had to put them outside of the Garden of Eden. I've often wondered in my mind, when God was gone back to heaven, and He'd look down in Essen, and He'd say, "My, they're lonely. They need something to keep them together, and something they can love, and something that'll teach them how to laugh again, something that'll teach them to sing again, something that'll teach them how to really love again." And I believe God from His own hand. I believe this. I sometimes wonder if God didn't come down in the beginning of one of Earth's days, and He stood there and waited till the sunrise began to come over the top of the first peak. And God reached up in essence and got that first golden ray of sunlight, and He took it and He began to color the hair of a little baby He had just created. And God looked up, and when the first ray of the sun hit that blue sky, you know, I believe that blue must be God's favorite color. He painted all the sky blue, and most of the oceans are blue. And God took a little bit of that blue, and God colored carefully the eyes of that little baby. And I believe then that God looked around, and He watched the sun as it went down and hit and glittered off of a blood-red rose. And there was a little drop of dew on it, glittering like a diamond. And God took that blood-red rose, and He took it, and He began to color the lips of that little baby. And then God, I believe, walked out onto the desert, and He stood there. You see, I've learned a long time ago it's out in the desert where God mixes His paints. When He has to paint a new rainbow or touch up the sky or maybe create a new flower and He needs some new colors, it's out in the desert because it can change every 15 seconds to a different color. And God reached over and got Him just exactly the right shade of pink that He wanted, and He rubbed it over a little baby's cheeks, and He looked at it, and I believe God said, "That's good." And then God said, "Now, I want it to have a voice that's melodious and something that's tender and something that's impressive." And God listened till He found His favorite songbird. And God took the song of that little bird, and God created the voice for that little baby. And then God listened, and God began to check around till He heard a brook that was making just the right sound. And God captured that sound, and God fixed it in the throat of that little child to be alive. And God had it all ready. Then God looked down, and I believe He saw some little lambs playing. And God looked down, and He said, "They need that." And so God took some of that playfulness from those little lambs, and God put it into the heart of that little baby and said, "Now they can play and laugh and sing. And they've got beautiful eyes and hair and cheeks." And He says, "My, they're just about ready." So He looked around for the last thing that they needed. And He looked down in the animal realm, but He couldn't quite find this particular thing with the intensity that He needed. Then He looked through all the human race, and He found it to great degrees, but not to the degree that He wanted to put into a little baby's heart. And finally, into His own heart, God reached and took some love, and God put it into that little baby's heart. And He said, "Now it's ready." And God very carefully took that little baby and handed it down to Adam and Eve to hold them together. Now, wait a minute. God also gave it greatness, didn't He? For you remember what the disciples said to the Lord Jesus? They said, "Now, Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Could it be an emperor? Could it be a king? Could it be a preacher? And perhaps even a disciple as we?" And the Lord said, "No, not any of you. I'm sorry." And Jesus took a little baby and put it upon His lap and said, "This is the greatest in the kingdom of God." And then when the Lord wanted to show you how you protected me, He said, "These babies are protected by my angels, for their faces behold the face of the Father in heaven always." Then the Lord said something as a warning. He said, "If you offend one of these little ones, it would be better for you if you'd put a rope around your head, around your neck, and tie it to a millstone and be cast into the sea than to offend one of my little ones." Then He said, as far as the acceptance is concerned, "Suffer little ones to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." One day God made me three of them and gave them to me. And God made you how many you've got. And after He had colored their hair and their eyes and put that little song in their throat, He gave them to you. And I somehow think in my mind, maybe that little guy, I'd like to take one of those children, you and me, in our imagination, and let's walk down through our city. And the little child looks up and says, "Daddy, what is that building?" You say, "Oh, honey, that's a place, that's a sawmill." And he says, "What did they do there?" "Oh, they take logs out of the woods, old rough, ugly logs. And they take them and saw them and they make boards. And with these boards they build houses and places of commerce. And they build places where we can stay." "Oh, Daddy," he said, "that's a good meal. That's a good meal." And then he says, "What is this meal over here?" "Oh, son, that's a place where they make paper." "What do they make it out of, Dad?" "Well, they take old rags and old bits of wood, and they grind it up, and they pulverize it, and they mix it with moisture, and they run it through their presses, and out on the other side comes clean white paper. And that's what we use in the banks to put notes on and mortgages. That's what we use to write books on so little boys and girls can learn to read. That's what our newspapers are written on. That way we can keep up with the affairs of the world." And, "Oh, Daddy," he said, "that's a good meal." And then he says, "Daddy, what's this meal over here?" You say, "Son, that's a textile mill. What do they do, Dad?" "Well, they take cotton, fluffy cotton that's grown out in the field, and they take it and feed it into this place. And after a certain process, it comes out, it makes cloth. And your shirts are made out of cloth, and mother's dresses and the bed sheets and our towels are all made out of the product of this mill." "Oh, Daddy," he says, "that's a good meal." Then you walk a little further and he says, "Daddy, I don't like the smell of this meal. What is that one?" You say, "Son, that's a liquor meal." "Dad, what does it take to make it run?" "Son, you remember me telling you about how God made you in heaven? How everything's all fixed up for you, and God put the song in your heart and the playfulness of the little lamb and fixed you?" "Yes, sir." "Well, son, that's what the liquor meal takes. It takes little boys and girls and has to grind them up to keep itself operating. Did you know in the city of Charlotte, North Carolina, that one out of every five homes in Charlotte has got to contribute a boy or girl to be an alcoholic to keep that gin mill, that liquor mill going? Did you know that? Did you know there are over 8 million alcoholics in America today? And Eddie Knox and Herman Moore, our elected representatives, are working 24 hours a day or night to keep that mill going?" And the little boy looks up and says, "Daddy, what comes out on the other side? If it has to have little boys and girls and they be trained to, when they become teenagers, to start drinking, Daddy, what comes out on the other side?" You say, "Son, what comes out on the other side are people that are broken, bleary-eyed drunks, and girls with broken lives and ruined lives, and people that are staggering and their hands shaking. And that's what comes out on the other side." And can you see that little boy or girl as they look up in your face and said, "Mama, Daddy, you won't feed me to that meal, will you?" And I've stood with my children in essence and I've said, "There's not a devil in hell bigger than God, and I'll never feed mine to it, brother." Amen. And any time you go down and vote for a man that'll put liquor by the drink in the city, any time you'll go down and say and have a doubt in your mind, you've exposed yourself to the fiery darts of doubts of the devil. There oughtn't to be a doubt in a child of God's name. Every fiber in your body ought to stand like a hound dog with his ears on edge. And you ought to say, "No, sir, I'm not for it. I'm against anybody to take a stand against it, anything that smells like it, looks like it, or anything else."
Amen.
You go down to Lee's liquor dealers' houses, the ones that they're wanting to get rich off, or your boys and girls, and offer human suffering and misery and fill the jails and the hospitals and the mental institution and the place where illegitimate babies are born. They're wanting to fill them, brother. You go down and look at their houses and the bricks have been made red by the blood of the carnage on the highways with drunken drivers. And the mortar was moistened by the tears of mothers and wives and sweethearts of drunkards staggering around on the street. You ought to stand in your heart and you say, "As long as there's a breath in my body or a fiber, a drop of blood in my being, I'll never vote for it."
Amen.
Brother, I'll tell you, we need some folks that'll do it. You know who's defeating the call? So-called Christians. And I believe they ought to be made to know which side of the line they're on. We need to take a stand, folk. Now, here's what I'm trying to say. If there is a doubt in your mind this morning, it's an indication you've been hit by the fiery darts of doubts of the wicked one, brother. And there's a little doubt in your mind where we've got a right to. But when I see boys and girls being born, created from the hand of God, and then being taken by that ungodly bunch to keep themselves going, to build those houses of those blood-red bricks and the mortar made with tears, and I see them going up and try to profit themselves and coming into our community and saying, we've got to have so many of your teams to keep our liquor mill running, I'll say, brother, let it stop as far as I'm concerned and take a stand against
it. Amen.
Now listen, not only is there the fiery dart of doubt about this liquor business, but I'll tell you, there seems to be this about death. I could stop here this morning and say, how many of you really believe that you're going to die? And you say, well, Brother Hudson, I have an insurance policy. I've got this and I've got that, but I don't really know. I see folk living all the time, and most of us think so little about death that it's not real to us. I don't think we ought to be morbid, and I'm not indicating that you go around all the time with a black shroud on. I'm not saying that. But I'm trying to say is you ought to face reality long enough to know that you're going to die. Brother, all the way through, as I mentioned to you here, I believe on Easter, when you open the Word of God, one of the first few verses you get to, and the first thing God the Father says, you're going to die. Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Lord Jesus Christ came along, the tenderest of all men. He preached the same message in essence. He said that, and Lazarus died, and the rich man died. It goes all the way through, and men died. When you get to the end of the Word of God in Revelation chapter 20, and I saw the dead, small and great. The dead are still there. God is trying to warn you that you're going to die. God knew that you were going to die, and as a result of that, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the form of a Son, came and died on Calvary's cross, and He took your place and died in your stead. But some of you have got doubt about that. You know, I was thinking the other day, as I mentioned to you again on Easter, you remember? We found out from the Word of God that only one-third of a man dies. That is his body. His soul and spirit lives forever. Will live forever. There never will be a time when you'll cease to be. Your soul and spirit will live forever and forever and forever. There's not a one of you here. I don't believe there's a one of you here this morning who wouldn't sell everything that you've got, if need be, to keep that little boy or girl alive. If they had to have a serious operation, you'd sell everything that you've got. But I want to tell you something. Some of you won't even talk to them about the Lord. Some of you not even concerned about their salvation. Some of you just feel in your heart that it's going to work out all right. I'm trying to say to you, you have doubts about death. You think that little boy or girl or that teenager is immune to death. But you pick up your paper today and read the obituaries, and chances are you'll find a teenager in there, somebody under 25. You watch it this week, and you'll find people under 25 who've died or been killed. Brother, they die. They die, and once they die, it's everlastingly too late. You've got doubts about death, and that's indication that the devil has hit you with an arrow of doubt in your mind. Then I want you to see this. There's the same thing about sin. Some of you say, oh, yes, there is a thing called sin. Well, what is sin? Well, I don't know, but I know there's a thing called sin. But, brother, you know what sin is, and I believe you've got a better definition of it. The reason that you don't want to know what sin is because you enjoy it too much. And the thing that you need to understand, brother, that God deals with sin. That's what you need to get in your mind all the way through this Bible. God is speaking about in His love trying to save you from sin. All the way through, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to lay down His life to save you from a life of sin. But I'll guarantee you, underlying every verse where God says He loves you and God's willing to forgive you and God's willing to save you, God comes back and thunders again that you're going to pay for your sin. Brother, you'll never get by with it. Many of you think that you just judge for the sins you commit. But did you realize that you'll be judged for the sins of intent as well? Let me give you a physical example of what could happen spiritually. I read sometime, a long time ago, and it stuck in my mind, of a man who had been an outstanding citizen, and they just voted him nearly by acclamation into a very prominent seat in the state of Kentucky. I can give you the man's name. And the man was there for a little while, and suddenly he was going across some records of men that was in prison, and he recognized the name of one of his boyhood companions. And he couldn't believe it. He said, looked on it, he was in prison, had about 8 years to go, and he thought, my, I ought to go down and see him. Let's just call him Sam. I ought to go see old Sam. So he went down to the warden, and the warden recognized him instantly because of his high position. And he said, listen, do you have Sam so-and-so? Yes, I do. Well, he said, I'd like to see him. Oh, well, he said, we could arrange that. And he said, I'll tell you what, I've got some business to do outside. I'll just have him brought down here in the offices. You know, that's very unusual, but I'll do it because of you and your position, and you can spend as long as you'd like. Well, he came down. They spent 2 hours in there going over old boyhood times and how they used to swim together in the creek and the times they'd walk out across the fields and so on. And they fellowshiped for nearly 2 hours. He went back home, but he couldn't get it off of his mind. And he thought, there's my friend in prison. Maybe he's had a change of heart. I have the power. I believe that I could go to some of my friends and influence them to let Sam out and give him a good start. And he prayed about it and thought about it again. He thought, I need to do it. Not only need to get him out, but I'll give him a job and give him a real chance. After all, that's what friends are for. Went back to the warden, talked to him again, told him a little bit of what he wanted to do, and the warden said, now, sir, I have no right to question your wisdom. But he said, would you do one thing first? And he said, what is that? He said, would you talk to him again, visit with him at least 2 hours? He said, what do you mean by that? He said, sir, he said, would you just do that? He said, I'd love to. I wanted to talk to him. So sure enough, Sam was brought back into the warden's office. And they stood there and talked and talked and talked. And finally, when he got around to it, he thought he couldn't see a thing wrong. And he said to him, Sam, I tell you, you know now that I'm in a certain position in the government. Yes, sir, he said, I've been reading about it in the paper. Therefore, he says, I believe that I can intercede for you, and I believe that I can get you out of here. Sam, if I do, I'd like for you to come to work for me, and maybe come in partnership with me later. And I'll help you get some clothes, you can live at my house, and he said, you can get started all over again. Sam, he said, would you be willing to do it and start to work immediately? Sam looked at him for a moment. He said, there's two things I've got to do. And he said, what's that? He saw a look of uncontrollable rage come over Sam's face. And Sam too stood there and cupped his hands as if he was mimicking, choking somebody. And he said, there's two men that I'm going to get even with first. I'm going to get the lawyer that put me here and the judge who sentenced me. After I get them, I'll do anything. The man looked at him a little bit crestfallen, and he said, Sam, let me think about this. I'll be back. And when he went out, he said to the warden, I think I know why you want it. Yes, he said, he's obsessed with the idea of killing somebody. Now you listen to me. He hadn't killed anybody yet, but he remained in prison for the rest of his natural life because of an intent. He intended to do it. Now there's some of you out there this morning who've never actually done sin, but there's an intent. And I want you to know that in the eyes of God, that's just as great. Let me take one. Maybe this is a coarse one, but I'm taking one. God says, if a man looketh on a woman with lust in his heart, he hath committed adultery already. Now, that's the sin of intent, you see. Now, I could go on down the line, but I'm not here to catalog them this morning. I'm just trying to say, beloved, you see, you don't believe sin. You think sin's something preachers talk about. You think sin's something you read in the book about. But somehow or other, you've never applied the fact of sin to your life until it gets a stranglehold around you, and then it's too late. You've been hit by the arrow of doubt. Brother, this thing of salvation is the same way. Some of you think you can be saved some other way. Some of you folk here this morning are fundamentals, but you believe more in the ecumenical movement than you'd be willing to believe that you do. Any time that you think you can take a bunch of fundamental believers and mix them with the Jews and mix them with the Catholics, you've got the wrong spirit, brother. Now, I love the Jews and I love the Catholics, that is, trying to get them saved. But I don't believe that the fundamental religion is compatible with the Jews who do not believe in Jesus and with the Catholics who believe that the Virgin Mary is the way to the throne of God. The Bible says there is one mediator, and that's the man Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, you've either got to believe the Word of God. Now, you'll be dogmatic. You'll be classified as being narrow-minded. But I'm trying to say, beloved, I can tell who's been hit by the arrow of doubt because they always have an attitude of the ecumenical movement. Let's everybody get together. Water down, I believe. It doesn't matter anymore. You don't have to be born again. Don't talk so much about the blood. Don't talk so much about separation. Let's just have a good time and kind of go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Brother, you've been hit by the arrow. That's what I'm saying. You need to get behind Jesus Christ and hearing those arrows thud into Him and hear them as they're quenched or as they're put out. And you need to stand there and say, oh, thank God, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Scripture says, He abideth faithfully, yet He cannot deny Himself. Beloved, I'll be honest with you. When you stand and look at this armor, It's no wonder that the world's in the condition it's in today, because we're running out from behind it. Some of us have never appropriated it by faith. But the thing you need to do this morning is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. You people up in the balcony, you need to be saved. You people on the ground floor, you need to be saved. There's only one way to do it. Now you can sit there and let the devil, I can almost hear his bowstrings as it hums this morning. I can almost hear the arrows as they're whistling by. And he's saying, you put it off. You don't have to get saved. That's an old hard church. That's a fundamental church. If you get in there, you won't ever have any fun. That's a lie of the devil. You'll have more fun in 30 seconds as a fundamental God-saved Christian than you'll ever have in this world. Ever have in this world. Brother, I'll be honest with you. You hear Bob Larson tonight, and after you hear him, if you ever hear a rock and roll record again in your life, it'll make you nauseated to your stomach. And you'll say, why in this world doesn't everybody? Because you've been hit with the air of doubt. Some of you let your kids play it. Some of you buy it for your kids, and you don't understand why. I know the reason why. You've been hit with the air of doubt. And you need to come and say, oh God, pull these arrows out and let me get behind that shield that can't be beaten and that shield that's able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You need to do it this morning.